I'm going to go ahead and turn over to Psalm 19. Psalm 19, we'll be looking at a couple of verses there in just a minute. As you're doing that, it's an interesting time when we change presidents. Regardless of your political affiliations, it's intriguing to see who a new president is going to choose to be a part of his cabinet, a part of his administration. And the news is completely absorbed with that right now, of speculation and guessing and reporting on things like that. But one thing that almost every president has in common with the selections that he makes is that he wants someone who's going to give him honor in the eyes of the public and someone who's going to do what he wants them to do. He's rarely going to choose someone who's just of an opposite political belief because that's going to be somewhat detrimental to the plans that he has. And so as we think about that, he desires those who are going to reflect very well on him and his administration. Well, in a much, much broader and greater sense, we can say the same things for the Lord's creation, but also the Lord's new creation. That he desires those who are going to honor him. He desires those who are going to reflect well on him and who are going to accomplish the things that he desires for them to do. The Lord, from both of his creations, is going to be glorified. And so this morning, what I'd like to do is to continue the thoughts of the past 2 weeks. We've looked at God's creation and what that says about him. We've looked at God's new creation. And today, as we kind of wrap these thoughts together, I want us to think about the praises that God receives from both of those creations. But not only that, the implications that it has for us. Let's begin, though, with the creation itself. As God spoke the world into existence in those 6 days, he brought in this magnificent sight for all of us to see all of the beauties of nature, all of the glories of how that nature works together. And as we consider that, the Lord, in a sense, within his word, personifies it. He allows the creation to take on that of one who is a worshiper, one who is praising him. And Psalm 19, which we've looked at now in all 3 lessons, is such a good example of that. And I want us to go once again to those first 2 verses, where David writes, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge." As you and I consider the creation, David says it is proclaiming who God is. It is a testimony to his power and to all of the things that he's done to demonstrate that power. Yet we understand that's not the only psalm that makes that point. And in fact, what I want us to do for just a couple of minutes this morning is to look at some of the other psalms that make that point and listen as the writers describe for us creation rising up and praising God. Psalm 65 illustrates when the psalmist says, "The pastures of the wilderness overflow, the hills gird themselves with joy, the meadows clothe themselves with flocks, the valleys deck themselves with grain, they shout and sing together for joy." We find a similar passage with 2 specific geographical sites mentioned in Psalm 89. "The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours. The world and all that is in it, you have founded them. The north and south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon joyously praise your name." Again, that same idea that we see flowing through the Psalms. Look at Psalm 96, beginning in verse 10. "Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Yes, the world is established. It shall never be moved. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all that fills it. Let the field exult and everything in it. Then shall all the trees of the forest sing for joy." We might note one other psalm. In Psalm 97, we find this single verse, "The heavens proclaim his righteousness, and all the people see his glory." Add to that what Noble just read from the majestic 148th Psalm. And what a picture the psalmist present of nature crying out in praises to God. But they alone aren't the ones who do that. In fact, we find similar language in the prophets, especially the prophet Isaiah, when he talks about this in two different occasions. The wild beast will honor me, the jackals and the ostriches, for I give water in the wilderness, rivers in the desert, to give drink to my chosen people. Chapter 52, verse 12. For you shall go out in joy and be led forth in peace. The mountains and the hills before you shall break forth into singing, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands. Consider all of these wondrous ideas that these writers have presented. But let that bring you to a question then. As you consider this language, I think it's important for us to ask the question, what does it really mean when it says creation is praising the Creator? Why is it that God would allow this personification of nature to take place within His divine Word? What point is He seeking to make? Well, I think that's an answer that we can find. As you and I consider what the creation actually is saying in its praises, one thing comes out very clearly within it, that the lesser is always highlighting the superiority of the greater. That's a major Bible theme. That something that is inferior is to pay its respect to that which is superior. That is a point that we need to see in this language of the creation praising God. I'm going to go back to Psalm 19. And as we look here, I want us to understand something that the Lord is telling us here within it when He says, the heavens declare the glory of God. The sky proclaims His handiwork. That's the language that we're looking at. The idea that you've got the heavens saying, because we are created, the firmament saying, because it's created, there is a Creator there. A Creator much superior to the creation. One of the interesting places we can find a lot of this language that describes the inferior praising the superior is actually in very negative sections of the Bible. Where we find the Lord speaking against the idea of idolatry, we have this point in the negative being made. Look at just a couple of those passages with me. Romans chapter 1 and verse 25, I think, points that out. Here Paul says, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. What's his point? He's saying the point is they've made a terrible mistake. They've taken the four-footed beast and they put them up as a form of worship, and they're giving praises to the creation, to the negligence of praising the Creator. Now turn that around and we get our point. It's not the creation that is to be praised. It is the creation that's to do the praising of the Creator. Again, brought out very effectively in Ezekiel chapter 8, as the Lord is showing Ezekiel all of the wickedness that's surrounding him. He tells us, talking about the Lord, he says, He brought me into the inner court of the house of the Lord, and behold, at the entrance of the temple of the Lord, between the porch and the altar, were about 25 men with their backs to the temple of the Lord and their faces toward the east, worshiping the sun toward the east. I bring that out because that has been such a major problem throughout the history of man. In almost any culture, you can find those of ancient times who were giving worship to the sun. Well, listen to what the Lord says to Ezekiel. He says, they've got their backs to the temple. They've turned their backs on the temple, and they're praising the creation. Well, again, turn it around. What's to be happening? They are to look at the sun as something that is glorifying its Creator. Well, one other. I think this is important for us to look at in Isaiah, because Isaiah is very sarcastic when it comes to idolaters. And he puts it in language that really cannot be missed if one's looking. He says in chapter 44, he cuts down cedars and he chooses a cypress tree or an oak and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. Here's part of the sarcasm. He plants a cedar and the rain nourishes it. The Creator is actually the one who's giving him the tree here. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. Also, he warms himself and says, "I am warm. I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down and worships it and prays to it and says, "Deliver me. You are my God." Well, there's a lot of fallacy in idol worship. But let's stick to our point here. What's the point? God sends the rain. God provides the tree. God gives us means to nourishment. And all of these things, if taken in a more positive light, are praising the Creator as the greater. Well, let me give one positive passage here. When we look to the book of Job, listen to what he says in chapter 12. "Ask the beast and they will teach you, the birds of the heaven and they will tell you, or the bushes of the earth and they will teach you, and the fish of the sea will declare to you, who among all these does not know the hand of the Lord has done this? In His hand is the life of every living thing and the breath of all of mankind." The Lord says, the creation praises me. It shows the inferior giving homage to the superior. But let's look at a second point with this. Secondly, as we think about the creation praising God, one of the ways that it does is by fulfilling its God-given duties. What God has given the creation to do, that is exactly what it's carrying out. I'm going once again to Psalm 19. I'm going to go down just a little bit further this time to verse 4. He says, "Their voice goes out through all the earth and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber. And like a strong man runs its course with joy, its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat." What a beautiful picture of the path that the sun takes. And rather than worshiping the sun, what the psalmist is saying is the Creator has placed the sun in this particular proximity to earth, so that as we look at it, it's kind of like a bridegroom in the morning, comes out and brings joy with it, and it runs its course through the day. Here is the sun doing what it's created to do. You and I wouldn't last very long without it, would it? But because the sun is carrying out its work, it continues in that role that God has given it. God says in this very symbolic way, here, nature is praising me by carrying out its purpose. Isaiah 55 adds to that as well. "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater." And Psalm 104, "From your lofty abode, From your lofty abode, you water the mountains. The earth is satisfied with the fruit of your work." And even the Lord's own words, "So that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven, for He makes the sun rise on the evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust." Here is nature doing its thing. Here is God providing the sun. And as I guess many of us have in our prayers thanked God for the blessings of the rain over the past 2 or 3 days, we understand the replenishing nature of rain coming in and helping the earth to sustain itself. God is praised by that. But thirdly, we can also see that nature praises God by giving insight into His ways. Now, we can't understand everything about God from looking at nature, but we can understand some things. And in fact, John, as he writes this in Revelation 4:11, he includes, "Worthy are You, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they existed and they were created." I think probably one of the best places that we can see this brought out, though, is the end of the book of Job. When you go to those final chapters of the book of Job, the Lord spends a vast amount of time. In fact, one of the longest sections we find in the Bible that is verbatim from the Lord's mouth, not going through a writer, it's the Lord saying these things. And I think what He says in those chapters stands very much in contrast to chapter 31. In chapter 31 is included the final speech of Job. And Job is making a case for himself. And if you turn to chapter 31, you're going to find quite a few times the uses of the words I and my and me. What Job is saying is, I am not deserving of this, which is true. But he begins to defend himself by talking about all of these good things about him, almost in making the point that God has been terribly wrong and terribly unfair. And then in chapter 38, God begins. And He starts with a speech that talks about the mountains, and He talks about the waters being held back, and talks about the animals knowing the season when they're to give birth to the next generation of animals, and on and on and on. And let me tell you something. Those chapters give us insight into the mind of God. And if you can't turn to those chapters and be impressed with the power of the Creator, we need to read them again and to understand what's going on within this. They're showing us into the mind of God. And as we said, we're not going to find everything about God. We're not going to learn about salvation from nature. We're not going to learn about the nuances of how we serve Him. But we're going to learn about who He is. The power and the majesty and the glory that is God being reflected in that nature that we see. But now let's pick up with an idea that we started with last week. And that's the comparison that we make between God's creation and the new creation. We saw that in Genesis chapter 1:1, we're forced at the very beginning to make a decision about God. Do we believe He created all these things? In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Paul picks that same language up as we go to 2 Corinthians, and as he's talking about the new creation, he says, all this from God. He's making the point that the Creator God is the same God of the new creation. We find from the New Testament that through Jesus Christ, that by Him and through Him and for Him, all things were created. Paul doesn't miss that point. As he talks about the new creation, he says, who through Christ reconciled? Talking about God through Christ. But let's add a third point this morning. As we think about the creation, it praises the Creator. Their voice goes out through all the earth. That point is not going to be missed on Paul either. That as he finishes this discussion of the new creation, he says, we are ambassadors for Christ. And the point that he's going to make in that is this, is just as the creation praises God, so too does the new creation. As the creation speaks about the glories of God, so too does the new creation. Let's go back to verse 20. And see what the apostle says. 2 Corinthians 5:20. He says, therefore we are ambassadors for Christ, God making His appeal through us. We implore you on behalf of Christ, be reconciled to God. He uses this language one other time over in the book of Ephesians chapter 6, describing Himself. He says that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak. I guess there's been a lot of debate over the years as to just exactly who that word ambassador is applying to. Is Paul talking specifically about the apostles, that they are the ambassadors in Christ? Or is he saying that we all are? I think there's good arguments on both sides. And perhaps in 2 Corinthians 5, he's leaning toward the idea of the apostles being those ambassadors. However, I don't think that's an exclusive thing. When we look at what the word ambassador means, it's got kind of an interesting origin to it. When you look at the original word, it's from the same root as the word elder, where we would get the term for elder as we would use it within a local church. And so the ambassador here, which is a correct rendering of this, if we took it just a step further, would be kind of like an elder statesman who's speaking on behalf of his government. Well, what does that imply? Well, it implies that though someone is of the new creation, this person is not a novice. This is someone who knows the glory of God. And just as these ancient mountains and seas continually are crying out glory to God, so we, in a sense, as ambassadors also, are crying out to the glory of our Creator also. So how do we do that? Well, I hope this is going to sound very familiar to us. The lesser highlights the superiority of the greater. The way that you and I, as the new creation, praise God is by letting it be known in no uncertain terms that we recognize how much greater and better and smarter and superior He is to anything we could ever hope to be. I think Psalm 8 illustrates that so well. I'm just going to leave that with you. If you have a chance this afternoon, just turn over there and read it. But it's the idea that this God, who is the authority, is praised by His creation, but also is not rivaled by man, the inferior, who worships the greater. Think about this, though, from the standpoint of how many times in the Bible God says, you got to get rid of pride. You ever notice how many warnings He gives on being humble and getting rid of pride and being people who are lowly? Why? Because the prideful can never see past their own brain. They can never see past their own thought process. And God says, you can never praise Me if that's your idea, that you are the superior one. Remember what Paul says as he takes this idea from Isaiah, but who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? The clay doesn't tell the potter what to do. The sun and the mountains and the oceans don't tell their creator what to do. And the new creation doesn't tell its creator what to do either. There's the recognition that God is the one who is in control. Hebrews 7:7, it is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. And thus, as you and I think about praising God, what that means for us in recognizing His superiority is that our words and attitudes and actions are always going to reflect the fact that He is the one who has full right to tell us how to act and what to say and what to think. And when we can get to that point, the new creation will sing those praises out just as the creation. And perhaps even a bit more difficult than that, it's accepting what we do not understand. When God says, it is this way, I am the Lord, you and I can be happy with that. Why? Because we're inferior. Because He is the one with the perfect intellect. Because He is the Creator. And thus, when I come to a point and I say, I just don't know why, God, I shut it off right there. Because if I recognize my place in this whole Creator, new creation, I'm going to trust Him and I'm going to praise Him for that very thing. As well, we need to understand that we praise God as the new creation when, as the new creation, we are fulfilling our duties to God. An ambassador has the job of making his government look good by doing the right thing. If you ever get a rogue ambassador, a president's going to recall him right away, and he's done. We need to understand that also. That as we consider our place in the new creation, that God has given us things to do. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Ephesians 2:10. When he says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Something really interesting here. That word for workmanship is used only one other time in the New Testament. It's in Romans chapter 1 and verse 20, and guess what it's talking about? It's talking about the creation. "For His invisible attributes, namely His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in," and this is where it's in English, "the things that have been made." Same word as workmanship in Ephesians 2. Isn't that interesting? That the same thing God says about the creation, He says about the new creation. I've created it. This is My workmanship. And as He talks about Christians, He says, "I've created them. They are My workmanship." And thus, as the creation fulfills its God-given duty, you and I praise God by fulfilling that same duty. We demonstrate so many things. But consider this, that we demonstrate God's power. When He says, "Who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time." You ever stood at Niagara Falls? Watch that water pour over. Or if you've ever gone to a bigger one down in South America, Iguazu Falls, which absolutely morphs Niagara. You watch that water pouring off. I tell you, a Christian can't help but think we have a powerful God. You and I illustrate that. By the fact that we were taken from nothing and made into something, we demonstrate the power of God. The fact that God is powerful enough to save our souls, we demonstrate His power. We reflect that. And we reflect His divine nature, as we've been talking about this year, by which He has granted to us precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. When we look at what God is, we are trying to be like Him. And thus we show His power and we show that divine nature. We illustrate that by carrying out our God-given duties. And so that means I praise Him, just as creation does, by doing the work that I've been given. But how do I know what to do? Well, you remember what we read from the apostle as he wrote to the Ephesians? And he said, "You are the workmanship of God, created for good works." You remember what we had on each of the days of creation? God created, and it was good. God created, and it was good. Who sets the standard on good works? It's God. He's the one, the Creator, tells us what we can do to please Him. I came across this quote, and I thought it was so good. R.W. Dale. "As the branch is created in the vine, we are created in Christ, as the fruits of the branch are predetermined by the laws of that life which it receives from the vine, so our good works, which are the result of our union with Christ, are predetermined by the laws of the life of Christ, which is our life." What do you expect to grow from a grapevine? You grow grapes. What kind of fruit does a Christian bear? Christ-like. We are like Him, and we don't put words in His mouth. We don't say, "Well, I think God would want me to do this. I think this is a great work." He's told us what to do. And when you and I allow our lives to become like the life of Jesus Christ, we'll bear that fruit. So therefore, we praise Him when we fulfill His God-given duties. And we praise Him by giving insight into His ways. When you and I are faithfully serving God, people can look at us and they can see God. I believe that's why Peter gives that warning, as was given to the children of Israel. He repeats for us, "As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as He who called you is holy, you also be holy in your conduct, since it is written, 'You shall be holy, for I am holy.'" When we behave ourselves, we show people the ways of God. When we are serious about being Christians, we're showing people what it means to understand Jesus Christ and His ways. And by the way we behave ourselves, we show the love of God. I think this is so well illustrated by our Lord Himself when He says, love your enemies. You ever thought about what a hard command that is? We kind of rattle it off like it's nothing. We talk about, well, who are we supposed to love? Our friends, our wife, our enemies, our children, just like it's nothing. I'm going to tell you, that's one of the hardest commands the Lord has given. People who are ugly to you, you treat them with love. Why? Because that shows them God. That's what Paul says. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son, much more. Now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by His life. That's loving your enemies. And what God says is when you illustrate that in your life, you are showing what the new creation does to glorify its God. And therefore, as I consider that in my life, the inferior giving honor and glory to the superior, as I think about letting that work be done through me, as I think about giving insight into the ways of God, this is how, just as the creation praises God, I can praise God. But let's draw that to a very specific conclusion. It's also how I bring people to God. We're trying, and I think succeeding. We want to do better. But we understand our role in this community. That as Christians, we are to be bringing other people to Christ. I'll refer you to today's bulletin article since I didn't have time to preach it in the lesson. You can read that as a later point. We need to be teaching everybody we can, wherever we can, whenever we can, whether we know them or not. But you know who we're going to have the most impact on? It's going to be the people who know us. Who see us, hopefully, recognizing our inferiority to God. Who are trying to wear ourselves out doing the good works of God. Who are giving insight into the ways of God by the way we illustrate His love and the way we're seeking to take on that divine nature. That's going to be the people who are influenced. And part of our work in praising God is bringing those people to Him. And I want all of us to think very seriously, first of all, about the fact that the way we behave ourselves is saying a whole lot about our praise of the Creator. But to also understand that in those things, it will be the way that we can bring people to Him. And I hope we respect that as the new creation. Karl Barth wrote, "When man accepts again his destiny in Jesus Christ, he is only a latecomer, slipping shamefacedly into creation's choir in heaven and earth, which has never ceased its praise." So this morning, I ask you, are you ready to praise your Creator? This morning, we've used that word praise a whole lot. We understand that within the Bible, there's very specific ways to worship God. Worship is not up to us to say, well, we can do whatever we want, whenever we want. But God also, at times, goes beyond that idea of the worship that we have collectively. To use that in a sense of saying, this is how we give Him the honor and glory in our lives. And one of the ways we do that is by our submission to Him. And so this morning, if you recognize your Creator, both in the sense of being created and in the idea that you can be newly created through the waters of baptism by His grace and mercy. It's time. God will welcome you into this new creation and you can take your place with other saints who are praising Him through the lives that they're living.